was born one of seven children who had a father who was a bartender. And Mel's father, it was said of him, drank as much as he served. In 1887, the family moved to Illinois, and Trotter there became a barber. But shortly after becoming a barber, he adopted the patterns of his father. He began drinking and gambling. And he would do this sometimes for long periods of time. He would go off and gamble and drink. And one time he was away for 2 weeks, and when he came back, he discovered that his two-year-old had died. And he believed that he was the reason, and he bore the responsibility for the child's death. And so he considered suicide, just ending it, just putting an end to this terribly disastrous life. But he couldn't do it. He couldn't go through with it. And so instead, he stood beside the coffin and there vowed that he would never touch another drop of alcohol. 2 hours later, he was staggering drunk. But he hopped on a train and he landed in Chicago shortly after that, where he sold his shoes to buy another drink. Drunk, broke, and shoeless in the snow, Trotter was nudged into the Pacific Garden Mission, where he was converted after hearing the director preach the gospel and share his own testimony, a man by the name of Harry Monroe. He attended services, studied the Bible, and he began to change. His life began to be transformed. In 1900, the Grand Rapids Businessmen Group decided to establish a rescue mission in the city's red light district. And Trotter, because he had experienced such a transformation, was recommended for the job. And so he became the director of this inner city mission. And conversions began to occur almost immediately with him as the director. And so then 5 years later, he was ordained by the Presbyterian Church. And in a few years, he was running the largest rescue mission in the United States. The mission Sunday school had 300 to 500 children in it every Sunday. The mission Sunday school had that, as well as taking care of those children who came from poor families, feeding them and clothing them. By 1913, the mission held 23 meetings a week. And the building was in constant use 24 hours a day, providing food, clothing, lodging, and the gospel, the life-changing gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, that is just one example of a transformed life through the gospel. There are many stories about that you can find through church history of these dramatic turnarounds that came as people were converted to Christ, as they believed in Jesus, and then their lives changed radically. Now, many people are raised in a Christian home, and that's great. And so they receive Christ, and that's wonderful. But they don't come out of that darkness kind of life, that deepness necessarily. Now, they can have problems and need Christ as much as anyone else. But we hear these stories that are really intriguing of people coming out of these very, very difficult situations, despairing, drugs, alcohol, into bondage of different things, crime. And then they meet the Lord and their lives are turned around. One of the more famous transformation stories in the Bible, one that you're probably familiar with, is of course, the wonderful story of Saul of Tarsus. Now, in Acts chapter 9, verses 1 to 22, we read about Saul's radical transformation. So you can find that in your Bibles, or we'll have it up on the screen, I think. This is in Acts chapter 9. Some of you, I imagine many of you are familiar with this story. This is a great story. It's such a powerful story that Paul will use it multiple times in his own ministry, telling his testimony as a way of urging others to believe in Jesus. So this is in the book of Acts. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John are gospels, stories about Jesus and his life, death, resurrection, his teachings. Acts is really a selective history of the early church. It tells us the things, some of the things, not everything, but many of the things that were going on in the early church. And in doing that, it tells us how God used the gospel and working by the power of his Spirit, how the church was built in the early days, how it was established in the early days. Acts is also the second of a two-part or a two-volume work by Luke. It's written by Luke. He wrote the Gospel of Luke, but he also wrote this book of Acts. So it's often referred to as Luke Acts because it really is the continuing story after Jesus' resurrection from the dead, the things that happened in the church. And in telling us this, Luke tells us about a number of characters, but the one he talks most about in all in the length of the book is really Saul. And this is because Saul, he traveled with Saul for many of his journeys. Now, Saul would soon, after Acts 9 here, become known as Paul. So it's the same person. So don't let that confuse you. He's talking about Saul. He's talking about Paul. I'm confused. I don't know what he's talking about. It's the same person here. Now, there's a Saul in the Old Testament, but don't think about him. Okay, just forget about him for now. This is Saul, which is a common Jewish name. And Paul is the name he takes in the New Testament as well. So we're talking about the same person. And we first hear of Saul at the end of Acts chapter 7. At the end of Acts chapter 7, he's involved in a murder. He's involved, he's complicit in the martyrdom of Stephen. He stands by and watches and gives hearty approval to what is happening as Stephen is killed. In Acts chapter 8, verse 3, his zeal against Christians is unleashed. As he ravages the church, he storms into homes, and he arrests those identifying with Jesus. So he really has a problem with the church. Some people today have a problem with the church. They really don't like it. They're trying to hinder it, stop it, speak ill of it at every opportunity. But for Saul, this was a theological mission. He thought that Jesus was a heretic and that his followers had gone way off course and that they needed to be stopped. But now something wonderful is going to happen to this unlikely convert. He is about to meet Jesus, and that's going to change everything. So if you found Acts 9, we're going to read the first 22 verses. But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, that's what Christianity was called at the time, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now, as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him, and falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do." The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were open, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus, and for 3 days he was without sight, and he neither ate nor drank. Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. The Lord said to him in a vision, "Ananias," and he said, "Here I am, Lord." And the Lord said to him, "Rise and go to the street called Straight, and at the house of Judas look for a man of Tarsus named Saul. For behold, he is praying, and he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias," that's you, "come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight." But Ananias answered, "Lord, I've heard from many about this man, how much evil he's done to your saints at Jerusalem, and there he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name. But the Lord said to him, go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. So Ananias departed and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes, and he regained his sight. Then he rose and was baptized, and taking food, he was strengthened. For some days he was with the disciples at Damascus. And immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogues. He is the Son of God. And all who heard him were amazed and said, is not this the man who made havoc in Jerusalem of those who called upon his name, this name? And has he not come here for this purpose, to bring them bound before the chief priests? But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ, that Jesus was the Messiah. So obviously this is a very unique conversion. This is not normally the kind of conversion we hear about. Every conversion is unique. Yours is different than mine. It's all different, and they're all wonderful. But here, there's a light, there's the voice of Jesus, and then there's blindness. That's pretty unusual to have all that happening. For 3 days, he sits with that blindness, without food or water. That's a fascinating thought. I mean, most people don't experience anything like that. 3 days without food and water, sitting in total darkness. Jesus tells him that by persecuting the church, he is persecuting him. Back in Acts 5, Paul's own teacher, the famous Rabbi Gamaliel, had warned the Jewish council, the Sanhedrin, or the ruling body of the Jews, because the Romans allowed the Jews to govern themselves through the council as long as they kept the peace. And it was all right. Just keep things in order and make sure people don't revolt and pay their taxes, and you can do what you want there. But he warned them, and he encouraged them there in Acts 5, 38 and 39. He said, talking about the Christians, he's warning the other Jewish leaders, keep away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or this undertaking is of man, it will fail. But if it is of God, you will not be able to throw them, and you might even be found opposing God. So you better watch out, he's telling these other Jewish leaders, Gamaliel was, in going after these Jews, because you may be on the wrong side of this. And it's better maybe to just watch and see. But this is exactly what Paul does. He gets on the wrong side. Saul does. He gets on the wrong side of this matter. He sides with those opposing Christ, opposing the church. And so he is opposing God himself, the God whom he wants to serve. So it's a fascinating conversion story, just like everyone's is. If you really listen to other people's conversion stories and let them tell them, it's absolutely fascinating how God has worked and how diverse God works in people's lives. And your testimony is really a powerful thing to share with people. Just let me tell you what happened to me, what God did in my life. People will listen, and people will want to listen and hear, because they're broken and they're all messed up and they're empty and they're filled with guilt and looking for purpose and meaning in life. So as we look at this, just a couple points I wanted to make. One, this tells us, this story particularly, of all the conversion stories in the Bible, this one tells us that God is able to work in anyone. Absolutely anyone. Saul's transformation illustrates this. You see, Saul is not moving toward faith in Jesus. Now, when I became a Christian, when my actual conversion happened, and I can remember that clearly. I don't have time to go into it now, but when my conversion actually happened, when I was born again, there were events leading up to that. There were people trying to get me to come to church. There were people talking about Jesus. I was beginning to have a little bit of interest, not much, about this. But Saul is not moving toward Jesus in any way. He's against Jesus. He is hostile to the church and Christ. He's put himself on the wrong side of God and is opposing what God is seeking to do through Jesus. Build his church. He's trying to destroy the church. He's way off in his understanding of God and what the Lord is doing. His theology is really off, but understand, this is a new thing God is doing, okay? So God knows that. Not everyone's getting it. Many of the Jews are not getting it, that Jesus is the Messiah. They're against Jesus. They don't see it. They don't see him in the scriptures. God hasn't revealed this wonderful truth to them. And so verse 1 in this passage we read tells us that he was breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. So this is his posture before his conversion. This is where he was before he became a Christian. He's not seeking Jesus. He's not wanting to hear about Jesus. Now, he did hear Stephen's speech. So he has some exposure, and he probably knows what these people are teaching. But he doesn't want anything to do with it. No one is witnessing to him. How could they? No one is saying, hey, I think I'll go witness to Saul of Tarsus. That sounds like a good idea. Want to come with me? Come on, we'll take the four spiritual laws and we'll tell him, you know, about, you know, the bridge and Christ on the throne of your heart and what he thinks about that. No, because they'd be in chains and carted off. They'd be in prison. They could do that. They had that authority, as we read in the text. He had the papers. He had the authority to arrest people. So no one's witnessing to him. Usually people come to faith through some kind of an intermediary, someone who speaks to them. Sometimes the Lord works directly with us, but many times if someone came and told us, or a friend shares with us, or we hear of the gospel from a church pulpit or on the radio or something, we hear something and it's beginning to work in us, and then we come to Christ through that message, through that friend. But no one is witnessing to him. Believers detested Saul for the pain he had caused them, and they were terrified of him. That's the reality. They wanted nothing to do with them. And we hear this in the resistance of Ananias in verses 13 and 14. Lord, you want me to do what? Go talk to who? Come on. I mean, that's what he's thinking, Lord. No. Lord, have you been watching? Have you been seeing what he's been doing? And you want me to go talk to him? And the Lord just says, go. It's amazing. Just go. Just be quiet and go do what you're told. And that's always good advice for Christians. Just do as the Lord tells you. And so he goes after he is converted. But despite the fact that he's not moving towards Jesus, seeking Jesus, and no one is coming around to tell him about Jesus, God breaks into his life. He breaks right in. And that's just so wonderful, I think, that God just does that. He just steps into his life, knocks him off the horse. He's on the ground. He sees the white light. He hears a voice. He says, I'm Jesus, and this, you're going to do what I say. That's basically all the Lord says to Saul. I am Jesus. Stop persecuting the church and do what I say. Wow. Is God allowed to do that? I guess so. I guess he can. He's God. He can do whatever he wants, of course. But yes, in this experience, this is how he did it. He broke right in. And I'll tell you the truth. I pray that God would break into their lives. Because they're not seeking the Lord. They're not interested in spiritual things. They're not reading the Bible. They're without God and without hope in this world. And I pray that God would just bust right in. and knock them down and reveal himself to them so they might be saved. I pray that God would be that gracious to them, that merciful to them, because that's what they need. The other side of this is that we should remember that we never know when God is going to work in a person's heart. We are called to witness. We are called to speak of Jesus. We, as his believers in Jesus, we are to tell others about Jesus. Tell others what Jesus has done for me. Let me tell you what he's done for me and how you can know him too, if you want to listen. That's what we're called to do, to tell people about this. And in our telling, we never know in whom God is really going to work. But we don't, that's not for us to decide. Our role is to speak and to tell and to be a witness and to share the gospel and leave the work of regeneration to God. He can do that as he wants to do it, and he will. We can pray, Lord, please work in this person's life. They need you. They desperately need you. And we can share. But until God works in that person's life, really works, nothing's really going to happen. I've witnessed to many, many people where nothing happened. And even beyond. Now, yeah, they heard, and there was another layer of exposure to the gospel, but there was no conversion. But there have been times when I have spoken to people. And I said, I think I want that. I think I need Jesus. I want that. I want to have Christ. I want my sins forgiven. And it's a wonderful thing. It's a glorious thing. It's the greatest thing you can do, really. As you've, and some of you, maybe many of you, have led people to Jesus, and you know that. The presence of the Spirit is just overwhelms you. And there's so much joy in that when that person is moved by the Spirit and God works in their life. So remember, we witness, but God works. And just do what we're told, and God will do what his role is, and things will happen. Things will happen. And so God is able to work in anyone, and we have to remember that. Even people who are hard-hearted, like Saul, God can break through that. He's stronger than those people. But in Saul's conversion, we also see the immeasurable extent of God's mercy. We see that God's mercy is beyond our ability to comprehend. And Paul talks about this actually in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 13 to 16. He shares this and describes his own experience. And this is what he says. He says, looking back, this of course is looking back on his experience. He says, formerly I was a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent opponent. But I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief. He said, I was just dumb. I was just stupid. I didn't know. And the grace of our Lord overflowed for me, and with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost, or the chief of sinners, some translations. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ, what? Might do what? He might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. So Paul says God's grace is vast, so that a man who was involved in killing of a Christian and persecuting Christians is able to receive grace. God could have very easily just said, Saul's a problem, I'll remove him. I'll just get rid of him. You see, he's attacking my bride. He's attacking the church. Just gone. But God didn't do that. He transformed him. He grabbed hold of him and said, now you're on my side. Now you're going to work for me. Yeah, isn't that wonderful? And he knew he deserved punishment, but God was so gracious to him. And then he says, I am an example of this extensive or perfect patience of God. He tolerated my ignorance, my sin, and all the pain that I caused others. He did not judge me for that, but he overlooked it. He practiced patience and forbearance, and he saved me. He still saved me after I had done all that evil. That's what Paul's saying. I didn't deserve, I'm the one least person who deserved to be saved. But God's extensive mercy is available to all, and that's why he says this as an example. Maybe some of you have had the experience where someone came to you and said something like this. Yeah, I don't think God could ever forgive me. I've done too much wrong. I've done too many bad things. I have. People have said that to me. Oh, God, no, God couldn't forgive me. I've done too much bad. I think there are a lot of people who think that way. They know down deep what they are and who they are. They know a level of their sinfulness. And they will live with that. But they will also think, well, yeah, but God could never forgive me for the awful things I've done. They believe they are beyond the extent of God's mercy. God's mercy can't reach that far. They're too far out there. On more than one occasion, I've turned to those words that he wrote to Timothy and let people read them for themselves. Paul says he is the foremost or chief of sinners, not you. Paul says that he is the example for others to receive God's grace. You are well within the reach of God's mercy. Don't think otherwise. And that has helped people understand, yeah, maybe there's hope for me. Maybe I can find forgiveness. Maybe I can find peace, hope. Maybe I can get back in touch with God or some sort of spiritual life. But God's mercy is available to all. So we have to be careful not to pronounce anyone as hopeless in our own mind. Well, I'm not going to listen to them. They're too bad. I'm not going to waste my time. I'm just going to ignore them because they're too bad a person. God's not going to do anything in their life. We can easily think that way. I think that way sometimes. Then I have to hit myself in the head and say, wait a minute, what about Saul? Yeah, that's right. He worked in his life. He can work in anyone's life. Jesus tells us, love our enemies and pray for those who persecute you. It may be that God will break into their life and they will become your brother or sister in Christ. You don't know. We don't know. God can do these things. And this is what we learn from Paul's own conversion. There was a man named Jacob Koshy who grew up in Singapore. And for most of his life, his young life, he had one driving ambition. He wanted to be successful. He wanted to gain all the money and possessions that he could. Now, I think that's a common ambition people have, so it's not unusual. But that eventually led him into a world of drugs and gambling, and eventually he became the head of an international smuggling network, really deep into crime. In 1980, he was arrested and placed in a government drug rehabilitation prison in Singapore. And there he sat, with all his goals, purposes, dreams, and ambitions locked up with him. He wasn't going anywhere. His heart was cold and empty. He was a smoker, and cigarettes weren't allowed in the center. Instead, he smuggled in tobacco, and he would use the pages of the Gideon Bible they provided to roll up cigarettes. He'd rip out the pages and use them to make cigarettes. But one day he fell asleep while he was smoking, and when he woke up, The cigarette had burned down, and there was just part of the crumpled piece of paper left in his hands. And for some reason, he unrolled it and looked at it, and on the page, on that little scrap of paper were the words, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Wow. Jacob said, "What is that? What is that?" So he asked for another Bible, and this one he didn't rip up, but he read Saul's conversion story. And he suddenly realized that if God could help someone like Saul, God could help him too. And there in his cell, he knelt and prayed, asking Christ to come into his life and change him. And then he experienced, he says, the love of God to such an extent that he was overwhelmed with tears. He started sharing his story with other prisoners, and soon as he was released, he became involved in a church. He met a Christian woman, got married, and he became a missionary to the Far East, where he told people about the transforming power of Jesus. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He is still changing people. He is transforming sinful people into faithful followers, and he can transform your life and the lives of people you know. He can do that. If you're here today and you're still without Christ, if you're listening or watching and you're without Christ, he can transform your life. He can make it wonderful and different. He can give you hope and purpose and peace. He can take away your sins and give you eternal life. Father, we thank you that you are still at work. Father, sometimes we get discouraged and we think, well, maybe nothing's happening. Maybe God's quit changing people's lives. Maybe Jesus isn't building his church anymore or something like that. Some crazy thoughts come into our lives, or we face with all these problems and we completely lose sight of this wonderful thing you are doing, God, of saving people one by one and changing them. But Lord, you have put us here to be a witness and to speak of these things. Father, I pray that you would not let anything stop us in doing that. Even this whole COVID thing, this time, this difficult time we're going through. Lord, you are still at work. And I pray, Father, that you would use us. Give us opportunity to speak of you this week. Give us opportunity, Lord, to talk to someone about the power of Jesus Christ to change a life. And Lord, we pray that you would work in those people's lives as we do so to create something wonderful and beautiful from what they are. And we ask this, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.